We know that you want to build your family on the right foundation from the very start, the foundation of Jesus Christ. Concordia Publishing House offers more than 8,000 products for churches, schools, and homes, dedicated customer service, and an experienced staff to help you focus on what matters most. Click to connect at cph.org. Concordia Publishing House, listening, responding, providing for God's people. Concordia Publishing House, cph.org.
The hymn, Come Holy Ghost. Well, the Holy Ghost comes on Pentecost. Of course, the Holy Ghost has been at work in the world from the time of creation. We see the Spirit of God hovering over the waters in creation. The Holy Ghost has been creating faith in the hearts of the faithful in the Old Testament, those promises and those foreshadowings of Christ to come. But now that Christ has come, and He has lived, and He has suffered, and He has died, He has risen, and ascended, He has a promise to keep, and that is to send forth from His Father the Holy Spirit upon His church, the promised Comforter, the promised Spirit that on the day of Pentecost is poured out in full measure on the disciples and the whole church. Welcome back to Issues Etc., coming to you live from the studios of Lutheran Public Radio in Collinsville, Illinois. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for tuning us in. Here in the second hour of the program, we're looking forward to Sunday morning, according to the historic lectionary. Joining us as our regular guest, Pastor David Peterson, pastor of Redeemer Lutheran Church in Fort Wayne, Indiana, departmental editor of Gottesdienst, the Journal of Lutheran Liturgy. David, welcome back.
Thanks, Todd.
Can you unpack for us a little bit the day that is being celebrated there by all the Jews in Jerusalem, the day that the Holy Spirit kind of takes hold of this day of Pentecost?
Right. It's one of three mandatory feasts in the Old Testament, the Passover, what we call Pentecost, and then the Feast of Booths. We call it Pentecost. That comes from the Greek word for 50. In the Old Testament, it's only called that in the Greek translation of the Old Testament. Hebrew, it's usually the Feast of Weeks or the Feast of Harvest or even the Day of First Fruits. And it's commanded in Leviticus 23, verse 16, and directly tied to the Passover. There we read, "You shall count 7 full weeks from the day after the Sabbath, from the day that you brought the sheave of the wave offering." So 7 full weeks, 7 times 7 is 70, and then the next, or 7 times 7 is 49, sorry, and then the next day is 50. So the 50th day is the week of weeks and then one more. So Pentecost is also kind of the 8th day of the feasts. So the 8th day is the day outside of creation, the day of the new creation when we stop counting. So 8 as to 7 as 50 is to 49. So that's the command and the understanding. It was then a time of joy and of sacrifices and also of rest. It began at Passover with the beginning of the barley harvest, and then it marks the end of the harvest. So that's what's going on. And by the time of our Lord, in the time between the Testaments, it became very closely associated with the giving of the law on Mount Sinai. So it was the anniversary of that. The idea was that the Exodus was the birth of the people of Israel, and then it took 50 days for them to get to Mount Sinai and get the Ten Commandments. And that giving of the law in the on Sinai was really the marriage to the Lord. So they're born at the Passover, and they're married to the Lord in Exodus chapter 20 on what we call Pentecost. This takes a little bit of knowledge on our part to understand what's going on here, because we tend to think of the law as being merely accusation and damnation, and therefore we kind of go, well, what good is the law? And I think it helps us to back up and to think a little bit about the Ten Commandments as they actually come to us in Holy Scripture. because we have pulled the commandments out of Scripture as a mnemonic catechetical device. Let's memorize the Ten Commandments and what they mean. And that's a good and salutary thing, and the Church has always done that, both before Christ and after. But if we read them in context in chapter 20, we uncover very quickly why there is this numbering problem. So the Protestants, for the most part, number the commandments differently than Lutherans and Roman Catholics do and Jewish people do. And that's because of this problem. So if we jump into Exodus chapter 20 and we just try to say right in the Bible, we try to put a number in front of each commandment, the first thing we read in Exodus 22 is, God spoke all these words saying, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. So the first shall, the first thing that sounds like commandment to us, is you shall have no other gods. And that's what pretty much is universally counted as the first commandment. Then the very next verse reads, you shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. Now that's already then the second you shall, even though it's very clearly talking about the same thing, right? You're not supposed to have any other gods, and that means you don't have idols, you don't worship idols. But it's the second you shall, and that's the reason that John Calvin wants to make that number two. And it makes a kind of sense. And that's, of course, the way then that the Protestants have mostly fallen. And then the very next verse is going to read, you shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. Now the problem is, if you're numbering shalls, now your third commandment is you shall not bow down to them. In any case, those three sentences really seem to be one commandment, but we're going to have a problem, as we're going to see, getting to 10. That's why Calvin divides it. The next way it goes, the third or the fourth you shall, is you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. So that's either two or three. Then remember the Sabbath day is three or four. And then honor your father and mother, that's four or five. And then you shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. So those are nice and kind of simple and clear, not a lot of intervening words. But then we get to the end, and it's as bad as it was in the beginning, because we read right out of the Bible, you shall not covet your neighbor's house, you shall not covet your neighbor's wife or his male servant or his female servant or his ox or donkey or anything that is your neighbor's. And Calvin's right that, of course, that is not really two commandments either. That's really only one commandment. It's a prohibition against coveting. Now, the Jewish idea and the Catholic idea and the Lutheran idea was we got to get to 10 somehow, and we can make a distinction between coveting stuff, coveting your neighbor's house, and coveting relationships, your wife and his manservant and so forth. But either way, I think in honesty, there's only 9 commandments. You either are going to have to figure out a way to make it get to 10. And that's what we're trying to sort of do mnemonically, catechetically. We want a nice thing to remember. But if we go all the way back to verse 1 there, these things that the Lord says, or the Bible says, not here in Exodus 20, but other places, that there are 10 of these things. So we got to get to 10. We didn't make that up. It's just that in Exodus 20, they're not numbered. So how do we get to the number? If we go back there, we see that the 10 things here are not actually called commandments in Hebrew, but the 10 words. So it's a little bit different word than what we... commandment, I think we usually think of as being a law, something we have to do, something God expects of us. And a word is a broader term. And I think we would probably be better served if we recognized this distinction in Hebrew and read it. And then if we go back and we look at Exodus 20, we see that the first word from the Lord is, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. In other words, the first commandment or the first word is no commandment at all. It's a promise. I am the Lord your God. So the first, that's number one. Number two is, you shall have no other gods before me. That's how I would number them. Because first of all, God defines who he is. And then he gives us the instructions about what we are to be in this world because of him and who he is to us. Really, what the Ten Commandments are a kind of constitutional monarchy. He's establishing the code of what it is to be a Christian, to be one of his people. But the first thing is, he is God. And it's also, we could see this also, as they did, very much as wedding vows. He is and will be forever their God for them, and then they are to be faithful to him and loving to one another. Now, the commandments, those nine words that come after that promise, of course, those all accuse and kill us because we are sinful and we don't keep them. But they were not given, the commandments were not given to be a prison or a burden. Actually, they were made as a promise, or they're the promise that we make to our beloved who has brought us forth and declared us to be his. And the commandments, just like a wedding vow, are all rendered in the future tense, you shall. Somehow in weddings, we got this weird Hollywood idea of the answer being, I do. But in the wedding liturgy, you're asked, will you love her? Will you keep her? Will you? And the answer is, I will, future tense, not what you're feeling right this moment. The commandments are the same sort of thing. This is what you will do. So God is telling us who we will be. When we fail to live up to that, of course we sin. We don't behave as those who belong to God. But the Lord's part is not in the future tense. It is a present, ongoing reality. He doesn't say, I will be the Lord your God if you do these things, because it's not conditional. It's not based upon our obedience or our faithfulness. That's why his part comes first. So all of that to sort of establish that this is what is being celebrated in the temple by the pilgrims and by the people of Jerusalem on Pentecost. That's why they've gathered. The harvest is complete. They've come to rest and to rejoice in this, to offer sacrifices for the forgiveness of their sins, and to celebrate that God has made this great promise to them and given them the law. That's why it makes kind of perfect sense that this is the day then that the Lord gives the Holy Spirit.
Pastor David Peterson is our guest on this Tuesday afternoon, May the 19th. We're looking forward to Sunday morning. I'm Todd Wilkin. This is Issues Etc. Pastor David Peterson is pastor of Redeemer Lutheran Church in Fort Wayne, Indiana. When we come back, we will jump right into the second reading. That's kind of important to get the account down. Acts chapter 2, the first 11 verses. Stay tuned.
The thing that really is wonderful is to be able to read them as the witnesses that they are to the saving gospel of Christ.
Pastor Will Wheaton, on his presentation at this summer's Issues Etc. Making the Case Conference, making the case for a Lutheran approach to the Church Fathers.
To deburden them from infallibility. Nobody believes they're infallible. Everybody agrees that there are things in them that they don't agree with. But the reading of the Fathers itself can be a huge help and light. If people have walk the terrain you walked before and made a map, it might be worthwhile to consult it before you head out in the same terrain. And in that way, their work through the scriptures has been most beneficial to the church across time.
You can meet and hear Will Wheaton June 19th and 20th at the Issues Etc. Making the Case Conference in Collinsville, Illinois. For more information, just look for the Making the Case logo at our homepage, issuesetc.org, or call 618-223-8385.
Sacramental, historical, liturgical. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Steadfast Lutherans, people who believe the law condemns everyone and should be preached to the fullest. People who believe the gospel is for everyone and should be preached to its sweetest. Traditional Lutheran doctrine and practice deliver every Sunday this law and gospel, that Christ was crucified for us sinners. To all who received him, who believed in his name, the Gospel of John says, he gave the right to become children of God. To see how Steadfast Lutherans preserves this good news for everyone, visit steadfastlutherans.org.
The substitute organist service has been a great blessing for our worship life here at Christ the King Lutheran in Riverview, Florida.
Pastor Kevin Yoakum on the substitute organist service.
Now our organ plays rich liturgical music every single Sunday, and it's very affordable. You pick the hymns, you pick the liturgies. It's very simple. Just know when to push play.
You can find out more about the substitute organist service at churchmusicsolutions.com. churchmusicsolutions.com. Welcome back to Issues, Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. We're looking forward to Sunday morning, according to the Historic Lectionary, our guide every week in this respect. Pastor David Peterson, he's pastor of Redeemer Lutheran Church in Fort Wayne, Indiana. Redeemer Lutheran in Fort Wayne is a congregational sponsor of Issues, Etc. It's called One of the Issues, Etc. 300. Now, some confessional Lutheran churches begin their fiscal years on July 1st, and if yours is one of them, please encourage them to support this worldwide outreach through your mission or advertising budget. You can download a one-page flyer that we provided at our website that will tell you and your congregation everything you need to know about becoming part of the Issues Etc. 300. Download it on the support page at issuesetc.org. Issuesetc.org. Click support. It's the Issues Etc. 300. Pastor Peterson, we've had our introduction here to what is being celebrated there. What actually happens in this account? Walk us through the Acts chapter 2 account of the Holy Spirit's very, as you said before the break, very appropriate coming on the day of Pentecost.
Well, on the day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit comes down visibly and audibly on the disciples who had been gathered again in the upper room where the Holy Supper had been instituted. So the Spirit was visible in the fire that had lit upon them but did not burn them, reminding us of the burning bush where the Messiah spoke to Moses, but the bush wasn't consumed, didn't turn to ash. And the Holy Spirit is audible in the first place in the mighty rushing wind, and then in the utterances of unlearned languages that he had given to the disciples. As we said, this was a major feast in the Old Testament, and it was mandatory that all Jewish males past bar mitzvah age try to get to the temple for this, if at all possible. So the city was full of people, pilgrims, from all over the world to be gathered there that day to celebrate the giving of the law and the harvest and rest. And there in the temple, they were bewildered by the sound of the mighty rushing wind. They knew somehow that it wasn't just a storm, it wasn't a normal wind, but something told them that this was the Holy Spirit, that God was present and was acting. Maybe it had some characteristic that isn't described to us, but that's their reaction. So they come out, and they are surprised to hear not simply this mighty rushing wind, something like Elijah might have heard, but instead to hear the mighty works of God in the Messiah in their native languages. And this is really an interesting touch because the pilgrims had not been hearing the service at the temple in their native tongues. There it was Hebrew, exclusively, had to be Hebrew. Now, some of them might have not even understood the Hebrew of the temple, kind of like the Ethiopian eunuch. He probably didn't understand Hebrew. And lots of the other people from the diaspora, even though they were ethnically Jewish, for generations, they'd been living in other countries, and they didn't speak Hebrew anymore or very well. But there weren't that many languages. In order for them to come to Jerusalem, to participate at all, to get there, to be able to get a hotel, to buy food and so forth, if they didn't know Hebrew, they had to know either Greek or Aramaic or Latin. So really, there's only four possibilities. These people just simply could not have been they couldn't have been at the feast of Pentecost without at least a working knowledge and an ability to get around in at least one of those languages, which means that the Holy Spirit could have easily restrained himself to simply those four languages and been understood by everyone that was there. But they all heard in their mother's tongue the mighty works of God. So we see something here that's significant and something of God's extravagance in his welcoming of all peoples here. He reaches out in a very personal way to the pilgrims. In some places, it's the tradition of the church that the Our Father during the divine service is prayed in your mother tongue. So it's a little bit of Pentecost. So not out loud, but if you're a native Spanish speaker, you might participate in the liturgy in English along with the congregation, if that's what the language is. But then when it comes to the Our Father, you quietly pray the Our Father in Spanish and so forth. Because there is very much this idea that the language of the heart is your mother's language, the language you first learned. And God knows that, so he reaches out to that in that way. The temple was strict, of course, but now that Christ has risen from the dead, not only are the Gentiles welcome, but even their languages are welcome, and their languages are sanctified so that they might carry the word of God. So the Lord does not undo the curse of Babel the way that we might expect. That is, I think our kind of instinct would be that the way to undo the curse is to return us to the time before the diversity of tongues, to make everybody speak the same language again so we all understand each other in that way. But rather, the Lord rather indiscriminately blesses all of these languages. What once divided us now becomes a blessing. It's a richness, a variety of grace. And we see this reflected in St. John's vision, that St. John describes the saints in heaven in Revelation chapter 7, what he sees as this. After this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." They retain their distinctiveness. Language no longer cuts us off from heaven, but it's not taken away from us. We're not washed into generic people. In heaven, the saints are perfected but not erased of their personalities, so that John is able to look at them and tell that they are from various tribes and peoples and languages, just by looking at them. They're so much themselves, they can't be anyone else, because they've finally been cleansed of sin completely. That's the blessing of Pentecost. Nonetheless, some of the pilgrims reject Christ out of hand, even though it's obvious that the disciples were speaking real and coherent languages. They're not babbling. They're not speaking gibberish. This is not some sort of ecstatic spirit language. These are real languages, and the people understand exactly what they're saying. But they mock them anyway and say that they're drunk. So Peter then stands up for the apostles, and he explains they're not drunk, but Joel 2 is being fulfilled in their presence. The Son is pouring out his Spirit upon them, and the wonders of heaven, the mighty works of God, are being shown through their prophecy. What wonders of God? What mighty works? Blood, fire, and vapor of smoke. The sun turned to darkness, the moon to blood. That's the way Joel describes it, which is the crucifixion and the resurrection and the ascension, and now the fire of the Holy Spirit. Jesus is baptizing them with fire, and the Holy Spirit is prophesied by John for their ministry and their martyrdom. And then you get the last word in the way that the readings are assigned is verse 21 of Acts chapter 2. And the last word there of the prophecy from Joel 2 is that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved, which is the most significant part, the most significant part of the miracle. The real miracle, the greater miracle, behind the sort of spectacle of the mighty rushing wind and the unlearned languages and so forth, the greater miracle is that everyone, despite how unworthy they are, everyone, despite their ethnic makeup, everyone, despite how bad they've been, who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. This is the prophecy of Joel that is fulfilled in the miracle of Pentecost. And this is one of those places where I think that the reading ought to be expanded. It's always sort of liturgically correct if you care about that sort of thing. We care about that around here. And you can always expand the reading. And I think there's several times in the year when it's really worthwhile doing. And this is one of them. Because the next section of Acts, if you don't read the whole rest of the chapter, at least read the next few verses, because it's St. Peter's sermon then to the people. Right after he reads the prophecy from Joel, he now tells them what's happening and what this means. So let me just read verses 22 through 24. Peter says, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know, this Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death because it was not possible for him to be held up by it." I think it really makes sense to expand at least to verse 24 so that we see the content of Peter's sermon and the explanation and application of the prophecy from Joel. That sermon, which goes on for another quite a bit longer, but that sermon cuts many of the people that hear to the heart, and then they ask the disciples what they should do, and Peter tells them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. And then 3,000 men, women, and children were baptized and believed. And of course, this is the goal of all of our preaching and of all of our evangelism, to cut to the heart that leads to confession, baptism, and faith. So the account there, I know we're starting sort of weird, starting with the second reading, but it's one of those Sundays where really kind of the event is in that reading. The way we understand this is that the water and blood from the side of Christ at the cross are the birth of the church, the Christian church in the new age, rather than the Christian church in the old age. And that the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, or the death of Jesus Christ, is what the Passover was to our fathers, the birth, the beginning of our nation. And then the Lord's resurrection is the passing through the Red Sea. It's our engagement to the Lord, our separation from the world, our departure in freedom from the Egyptian slavery of the law. And then, 40 days later, ascension, and then 10 days later, Pentecost, and the giving of the Holy Spirit is the marriage ceremony. And it's parallel to the giving of the law on Sinai, which is more than, of course, the giving of the law. But it's the promise of God to be our God, and it reunites the human race under God.
We'll take another break. Pastor David Peterson is our guest as we look forward to Sunday morning, according to the historic lectionary. I'm Todd Wilkin. This is Issues, Etc. That is the account, second reading there in Acts chapter 2. We will move to the intro to Psalm 68, selected verses there, and a little addition that the church adds, a liturgical text as the antiphon to that intro. All the propers of this coming Sunday, Pentecost, with Pastor David Peterson, right after this. What does it mean to be a Christian woman in our feminized secular society? The Issues Etc. Book of the Month for May is Ladylike, Living Biblically. Browse before you buy at issuesetc.org, or you can purchase Ladylike, Living Biblically by calling Concordia Publishing House, 1-800-325-3040, 1-800-325-3040. A Voice for Lutheran Women, Ladylike, Living Biblically, the Issues Etc. Book of the Month for May.
Throughout the 50 days of Easter, sacred music for the world. LutheranPublicRadio.org. Listen 24/7 to sacred music for the Easter season. LPR, LutheranPublicRadio.org.
Hollywood's attitude toward Christianity, the Bible's influence on the U.S. Constitution, the decline of biblical preaching, the connection between biblical illiteracy and Western morality. You'll find these essays and more in the new book, The Word They Still Shall Let Remain, The Place of the Holy Scriptures in the Faith and Life of Confessional Lutherans. Check it out at shop.logia.org. The Word They Still Shall Let Remain, shop.logia.org.
Epiphany Lutheran Church in Door, Michigan gathers to receive our Lord's gifts in Word, Baptism, and Supper every Sunday morning at 9:15. Bible study at 11. Join us at 4219 Park Lane in Door, or visit us on the web, epiphanydoor.org. Christ-centered, cross-focused, historic, confessional, liturgical. Epiphany Lutheran Church in Door, Michigan. epiphanydoor.org. 616-681-0791.
One Lord, one faith, one baptism. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
Hey, St. Louis. How would you like to achieve your fitness goals in a fun and supportive atmosphere? Hi, this is Kevin Reisick, owner and operator of Arch Fitness of East Alton, Illinois. We offer adult boot camps throughout the week. These camps include cardiovascular conditioning, muscular strength and endurance training, balance and coordination activities, and more. For more information, give me a call at 618-670-6952, Arch Fitness of East Alton, Illinois, 618-670-6952.
Did you know that Luther Academy has been providing continuing education for confessional Lutheran pastors and lay people worldwide for more than 20 years? Luther Academy promotes confessional Lutheran theology through conferences, scholarly exchanges, and publications like Logia, the Confessional Lutheran Dogmatic Series, and Luther Digest. Find out more about Luther Academy and sign up for their free email newsletter at lutheracademy.com. lutheracademy.com.
To call him Father from the heart, Olivian words keep from the throne, that ruled by Jesus Christ alone. We live the faith, walk in the light, and trust our gracious Lord with all our might. Alleluia, alleluia.
Stanza two of the hymn, Come Holy Ghost, God and Lord. We're looking forward to Pentecost Sunday as we look forward to Sunday morning. I'm Todd Wilkin. This is Issues Etc. Pastor David Peterson is our guest. Pastor Peterson, take us into the intro. Just some brief thoughts there from Psalm 68 and the church's little edition of a liturgical text.
Well, the church's edition is, the Spirit of the Lord fills the world, alleluia, the righteous shall be glad. And then it jumps into sort of pieces of Psalm 68. Psalm 68 itself is a psalm that exults in the victory of God that scatters our enemies and that God has made a place for us in his family. It's very much a psalm about creation. The connection to Pentecost is that the Lord wins this victory with a show of power, but that power is, of course, mainly on the cross, but it's also in the sending of the Holy Spirit with the sound of a mighty rushing wind. So we get the line in the psalm that God shall, in the intro, it, God shall arise, his enemies shall be scattered, and those who hate him shall flee before him. Sing to God, sing praises to his name, exult before him. The Lord gives the word, behold, he sends out his voice, his mighty voice.
All right, then the collect, explain a little bit, I think we have in the past, but it always bears repeating. These collects are very formal. They're very condensed. This one is actually even more condensed than an ordinary collect prayer, but it's usually where, if you haven't been paying attention up to this point in the service, you begin to hear the strong theme of the of that Sunday coming forward.
Absolutely. So it's a very structured prayer. It always starts with some sort of an address. This week it's just, O God, so real simple. And then usually some sort of a description. This week it is, who taught the hearts of your faithful people by sending to them the light of your Holy Spirit. And that's the part of the collect that will usually give a nod to the main event that's being commemorated. Not always, but usually. That's what it does this day. You're the one who taught the hearts of your faithful people by sending your Spirit. And then the next part in the collect is the petition, and then that's usually followed by some sort of a purpose clause. That is what we're asking for and what we hope it will do for us. And this is usually the part of the collect that's the most interesting. It's not that the other parts aren't, but this is the part that I think is catechetical or instructive, because the collects don't often ask, maybe never, for money or even bodily health. Now, it's not wrong at all to ask for those things. And in fact, I think for the most part, Christians are too timid in praying for themselves the way we're called to. We ought to be praying for the things that we want and not be afraid that God will judge us because we want stupid things or selfish things. So we shouldn't belittle bodily care and the joy that the Lord gives us in this life. That's part of what it is. But as you said, the collects are formal. And they're structured, so they kind of come at things a little bit different, and that's where I think they're interesting, because they teach us something in the words they put in our mouths, what they make us ask for. Today, the petition and the purpose are blended. The collect prays after the description, grant us by the same Spirit to have a right judgment in all things, and evermore to rejoice in his holy comfort. So we're asking that God would give us the Holy Spirit, not so that we would speak in tongues, and not even so that we would save the lost. But we're asking, in this particular collect, that the Spirit would give us right judgment in all things. Doctrine matters always, especially maybe in evangelism. The right teaching is not optional, and it's not superfluous. It's not a nice addition if you have the time. Our faith and our evangelism cannot be separated from the Word of God. Pentecost was not about saving the 3,000 into some watered-down version of Christianity, but rather it was about the Holy Spirit enlightening hearts and minds through coherent speech and teaching about Jesus. It's really an amazing petition, how it just unpacks that. Grant us by the same Spirit to have a right judgment in all things. And that leads us to the second part of the request, and that is that we would evermore rejoice in His holy comfort. We ask that God would give us His Holy Spirit so that we would receive that as it was meant, and we would be comforted by the good news of Jesus Christ. Some of those who heard Peter's sermon were cut to the heart. Their consciences were afraid, and the Spirit, through water and word, comforted and consoled them. That's really what Pentecost and Christianity, for that matter, is all about.
Okay. The Old Testament reading is, it's kind of easy to make it the strong connection. Here's where perhaps the temptation of the preacher might take over to look at something like the Tower of Babel and draw too strong a connection, or maybe let the Tower of Babel just take over Pentecost. But you said earlier in our conversation today that the Holy Spirit really has only one thing He can do here, and that is bestow upon the apostles this universal speech that proclaims Jesus Christ. How would you rightly make the connection with the Old Testament story of the Tower of Babel?
Well, the problem in the Tower of Babel is that they don't want to fill the earth. That was the command that was given to them in Genesis chapter 9. These are the children, grandchildren, whatever, of Noah. They're all descendants of Noah. So they have this command from 9 to be fruitful and to fill the earth, and they decide for themselves that they can make a name for themselves, and they can stay there. They can build a city, gather around it. So they are deliberately trying to disobey God and to make their own way. And then in verse 6 of Genesis 11 there, God says, if they do this thing, nothing will be impossible for them. What He means, of course, is that not that they can turn water into wine, but rather that nothing will be impossible in regard to their rebellion. That if they had built the city and the tower and then had enjoyed the prosperity that that would have brought, there would be nothing they would not do in rebellion, and Satan would keep them forever. There would be no way for the law to work on them in the sense, and they'd be damned, but they wouldn't know it. So the Lord in His mercy scatters them. He keeps them weak through a diversity of languages, which is a curse, but which, of course, He's going to turn into a blessing. And He does that so they won't become comfortable in their sins. And this reminds me very much, as many things do, of the opening of Augustine's Confessions, where he prays, "You have made us for Yourself, O Lord, and our heart is restless until it rests in You." The curse of the Tower of Babel is to keep the people restless, that they would seek rest in Him and not try to find their own way in the world. So the connection to Pentecost is that the Lord is acting in mercy, and even the things that the law does to us, such as dividing us and confusing us in Babel, He does in mercy, and in the end, these things also turn out in a strange way to be a real blessing and a real joy. The other thing to notice in the Old Testament reading for this week as a kind of foreshowing of Trinity a week from now is the use of the first person plural, that the Lord says, "Let us go down and divide them." So the connection to Pentecost, I think, is that God has a plan and He's working it for our good.
What do we find in the Alleluia verse?
Well, we get two sentences again in the Alleluia verse, and the first one is verse 30 of Psalm 104. "When You send forth Your Spirit, they are created, and You renew the face of the ground." This is also a psalm of praise, like Psalm 68, that glories in creation and in God's sustainment of creation. Lots of us use our meal prayer from this. "The eyes of all look to Thee, O Lord." The verse that precedes our verse 30 says that everything gets what it needs from God, and If God hides his face, then they die and they return to dust. And then comes our verse, when you send forth your spirit, they are created and renew the face of the ground. So the spirit creates and the spirit renews, not only physically, but also spiritually. If we just read it in the context of Psalm 104, we might mistakenly think this is only about bodily needs. But in fact, it's about both things. And we should notice, too, that both things are done by testimony of the Messiah. The Holy Spirit testifies of Jesus. And even physical creation is renewed by the Messiah. Now, this might seem obvious, but I think it's worth stating, and it's implicit in the psalm, in Psalms 104, that the reason that God does not turn his face away from us, even away from unbelievers on earth, is that he turned his face away from Christ on the cross instead. It was not, if it was not for the redemption of Jesus Christ, if it was not for the ransom that was paid, for the law's satisfaction there, then the Holy Spirit would not only turn away spiritually from the earth, but he would also turn away physically. And everyone, believer or unbeliever, who currently is breathing or eating or whose heart is still beating, is sustained by the grace of God in Christ, whether they know it or not. So the Holy Spirit is always acting according to the atonement, according to the promise of Christ. And then the second sentence in the Alleluia verse doesn't come from the Bible, but it's another one of these liturgical verses. We pray, "Come, Holy Spirit, fill the hearts of the faithful, and kindle in them the fire of your love." So we're asking here for ongoing spiritual renewal. The individual Christian's in constant need of repentance and renewal, of catechesis, absolution, even as the church itself or herself is in constant need of reformation. It's not as though the church has ever arrived. There is no golden age of orthodoxy in the church. We have always suffered from heresy. We've always suffered from sinful men who were lazy, who were stupid, and so forth. So the church always needs reformation. It needs it today. It needed it in 1940. It needed it in 1517. And it will until Jesus returns. I love the doxology from Franzmann's Reformation hymn, which we're going to sing as a distribution hymn this week for Pentecost. O God, O Lord of heaven and earth, LSB 834, the last stanza we pray, O Spirit, who didst once restore thy church that it might be again the bringer of good news to men, breathe on your cloven church once more, that in these gray and latter days there may be those whose life is praise, each life a high doxology, to Father, Son, and unto thee. This is the reason that we use red pyramids and vestments on reformation and ordinations. It's because red is the color of Pentecost. So we're always connecting reformation and ordinations to Pentecost because they are occasions when we are especially asking of the Holy Spirit to breathe on us once again and restore us to witness and praise of the true doctrine of God's grace in Christ. And that, I think surprisingly, is also the reason that we use red to commemorate martyrs. Because more than the color of blood, which is usually kind of the way our brains go, in those cases of martyrs, the idea with red is that it's the color of the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit enabled the martyrs to confess Christ in the face of death, and in this way was and continues to renew the church.
Pastor David Peterson is our guest. We're looking forward to Sunday morning on this Tuesday afternoon, May the 19th. I'm Todd Wilkin. This is Issues, Etc. When we come back, we're going to take up the gospel reading, Jesus promising the Holy Spirit, the very promise he himself fulfills for the apostles and for the whole church on the day of Pentecost. Pastor David Peterson is departmental editor of Gottesdienst, the Journal of Lutheran Liturgy, and you'll find a link to Gottesdienst and all they have to offer at our website, issuesetc.org. Click Listen on Demand.
There are nearly 20 million college students in the United States. 40% will stop going to church during college. 50% will never return. The Lutheran Church Missouri Synod is seeking to meet this challenge through LCMSU. Why? Because 100% of college students matter to God and to His church. College is tough. You need Jesus. We'll help. LCMSU. Check us out at lcms.org/lcmsu.
Did you know that we send out an email each week that details upcoming show topics? It's available for you to include in your weekly church bulletin. Just click the Issues Etc. Journal logo at our homepage, issuesetc.org, and sign up to receive the church bulletin blurb. It's an easy way to invite your fellow parishioners to listen to Issues Etc. issuesetc.org. Look for the Issues Etc. Journal logo and register to receive a weekly bulletin paragraph from Issues Etc.
Less laughing, more Jesus. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Thanks to the following congregations for standing with us by joining the Issues Etc. 300. Holy Trinity Lutheran, Garfield, New Jersey. Grace Lutheran, Naples, Florida. St. John's Lutheran, Chicago, Illinois. St. Paul Lutheran, Unionville, Michigan. Mount Calvary Lutheran, Beverly Hills, California. Epiphany Lutheran, Door, Michigan. The Good Shepherd Lutheran, Inglewood, California. St. John's Lutheran, Sayville, New York. Apostles Lutheran, Melrose Park, Illinois. Christ Our Savior Lutheran, Elizabeth, Colorado, Grace Lutheran, Strasburg, Illinois, and Bethel Lutheran, Thunder Bay, Ontario, Canada. Find out how your church can support this worldwide outreach by including Issues Etc. in your mission or advertising budget. Just go to our website, issuesetc.org, click support, and print a one-page flyer. When your congregation joins the Issues Etc. 300, we'll publicize your congregation on the radio, at our website, and in the Issues Etc. Journal, the Issues Etc. 300. Final stanza of the hymn, Come Holy Ghost, God and Lord. I'm Todd Wilkin. This is Issues Etc. On this Tuesday afternoon, we're looking forward to Sunday morning with Pastor David Peterson, according to the historic lectionary. Pastor Peterson, that brings us to our gospel reading again, one last time, back in the upper room with Jesus and his disciples, the very room where the Holy Spirit is going to be given in 50 days. But here we are back in the upper room. What does Jesus have to say?
Well, he's again preparing them for what's coming. On that night at the arrest, and then Good Friday, Easter, the Ascension, and all of these things. And he makes another explicit promise of the Holy Spirit, and he names him as such, which is unusual, that we actually get the full title, Holy Spirit. I'll just read you a couple sentences from the Gospel. Jesus saying to the disciples, "These things I have spoken to you while I am still with you, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you, let not your hearts be troubled." So it's very familiar passages. The definition there of the Helper as the Holy Spirit is an important kind of doctrinal note and point that we're not in doubt. The other places then we talk about the Helper, the Paracleter, the Comforter, who that is. And also then this helps tie directly all of these names and titles of the Holy Spirit in Scripture as it becomes fulfilled in Matthew 28 and then the full name of the Trinity given in baptism. Here then, he's telling them that the Holy Spirit will teach them and he will bring to their remembrance all that Jesus had said. That word remembrance resonates with the words of institution. And, of course, this is the context of what he's saying here. He'd already said the words of institution. They're in the upper room. It's that time. Remembrance is more than recollection. The Holy Spirit doesn't simply remind them of what Jesus said. Rather, what he does in bringing this to their remembrance is he causes them to see everything that Jesus had said and did and everything in the Old Testament in light of the sacrifice on the cross and the reconciliation that Christ won there for all men. That's what they're caused to remember. They see it in a new light. They recognize God's holy will to redeem the world and how this was all working together. So it is that the Lord, the risen Lord will breathe the Holy Spirit and peace on them in that same room on Easter evening, just 4 days after he's telling them this, peace I leave with you. He's going to come back and say, peace be with you, and breathe the Holy Spirit on them. And then, of course, what this remembrance does, the right understanding of Jesus' words and actions, bestows peace. It bestows peace upon troubled consciences. That's, again, why doctrine matters, because that's the peace is given through the word of Christ and the remembrance of who Christ is. And so also the Lord's Supper, to do this in remembrance of him, means that we are doing the Lord's Supper, we're eating the body, we're drinking the blood, with understanding of his death and resurrection. And doing that through the Lord's Supper, he bestows peace. He bestows the forgiveness of sins. That's why immediately after the words of institution in the service, the pastor turns to us and says, the peace of the Lord be with you always. And we say, amen, which is truth. We're saying, this is true. Yes, let it be so in accordance with the promise of God. And that's also why we get the words of the Nunc Dimittis at the communion rail given to us. The body and blood of Christ are upon our lips. We're kneeling there. Our faith has been restored and renewed. Our sins are forgiven. And the pastor says to us, you've got this. Depart in peace. So it all kind of ties together there.
The hymn of the day that we've been hearing, Come Holy Ghost, God and Lord, from the pen of Martin Luther, he's actually modifying a more ancient hymn. Tell us about it.
Well, the first stanza, he barely modifies at all, and it's an ancient medieval thing. It comes off of the Alleluia verse, Come Holy Spirit, fill the hearts of the faithful, and kindle them in the fire of your love. So they had an elaborate version of that, and that's stanza one. It starts out with, Come, Holy Ghost, God and Lord, with all your graces now are outpoured. On each believer's mind and heart, your fervent love to them impart. And then Luther will expand on that idea, really, in the second stanza. And then the first stanza keeps going, and it picks up with the undoing of Babel. It says, Lord, by the brightness of your light in holy faith, your church unite. So Luther then writes stanzas two and three. And in the second stanza, he picks up on this light idea, and also the gift of the Spirit that causes a right and joyful understanding connected to the collect. In stanza two, we sing, Come, Holy Light, guide divine, now cause the word of life to shine. Teach us to know our God aright, and call him Father with delight. From every error, set us free. And then Luther really picks up this idea that false doctrine, we want to be freed from false doctrine. False doctrine is a kind of slavery. Right? We need to be freed from it. And then to make that clear, he says, let none but Christ our master be, that we in living faith abide. The Holy Spirit sets us free from error, that is, from false doctrine. Again, false doctrine is not neutral. It's a kind of master. It leads to slavery because it puts Christ in the wrong light. It confuses and it burdens consciences. Then in the third stanza, Luther gets to how the Holy Spirit changes our fallen wills to love his will, and leads us to good works that serve our neighbor. We sing, Come, Holy Fire, comfort true, grant us the will, your work to do, and in your service to abide. And then finally we ask for help in temptation and strength to believe. The last words are, Let trials turn us not aside. Lord, by your power prepare each heart, and to our weakness strength impart, that bravely here we may contend, through life and death to you, our Lord, ascend.
How would you summarize, with only a minute here, the theme that we will meet here this coming Sunday, Pentecost Sunday?
The Holy Spirit's testimony is of Jesus. In the Old Testament, on the day of Pentecost, and even now, the Holy Spirit's testimony is of Jesus. And that testimony bestows a right judgment in all things, and joy in his holy comfort. That is the peace that Christ gives through the gospel in word and in sacrament.
Pastor David Peterson is pastor of Redeemer Lutheran Church in Fort Wayne, Indiana. He's departmental editor of Gottesdienst, the Journal of Lutheran Liturgy. David, thank you very much for being our guest.
Thank you, Todd.
Tomorrow on Issues Etc., we're going to get a review of Joel Osteen's latest best-selling book. It's called You Can, You Will. Pastor Jeremy Rohde will be our guest. That's tomorrow on Issues Etc. The Issues, Etc. book of the month for May is called Ladylike Living Biblically. It's written by two sisters, Rebecca Curtis and Rose Adel. They put together, I'm calling it a manifesto, not so much an anti-feminist manifesto, but a truly pro-woman, a biblically pro-woman manifesto, talking about the vocation of woman, what it means to be created as distinct from man, but yet together with man. It's a tremendous read. It's a must read for any woman, especially in the midst of our culture's onslaught of feminist false ideologies. The book is called Ladylike Living Biblically by Rebecca Curtis and Rose Adel. Find out more about it at our website, issuesetc.org. It's on every page of the website, issuesetc.org, or call Concordia Publishing House. They'd be happy to send one to you. Ask for the Issues, Etc. book of the month for May, Ladylike Living Biblically. Their toll-free number, 1-800-325-3040, 1-800-325-3040. Well, Pentecost is upon us, and the Holy Spirit continues to descend through God's Word to speak clearly and testify, as He did on that day, He has every day since, making disciples for the church, continuing to grow and build and sustain the church through the testimony of Jesus Christ. I'm Todd Wilkin. I'll talk with you tomorrow. Thanks for listening to Issues, Etc.
Listen weekday afternoons to Pastor Todd Wilkin and guests on Issues, Etc. Issues, Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is vital for the continuation and expansion of this worldwide outreach. Our mailing address, Issues, Etc., P.O. Box 83, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. Box 83, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. You can also donate at our website, issuesetc.org. Issues, Etc. is a production of LPR, Lutheran Public Radio.
When you need a friend, you have a friend in Jesus Christ, the Good Shepherd, and friends among His people at Good Shepherd Lutheran Church, Arnold, Missouri. At Good Shepherd Lutheran Church, we offer Christ-centered word and sacrament ministry, inspirational liturgical worship services, and faithful preaching and teaching. Sunday worship services are at 9 a.m. Sunday school and Bible class are at 10:30. We also have an excellent Christian preschool. We invite you to join us. Good Shepherd Lutheran Church, 2211 Tenbrook Road, Arnold, Missouri, 636-296-1292.
Would you like to help a college or seminary student attend the Issues, Etc. Making the Case Conference? You can purchase a conference scholarship for a donation of $100 to Issues, Etc. To donate online, fill out the registration form at issuesetc.org and insert scholarship in the first name field. Or you can make your $100 check payable to Issues, Etc., write scholarship in the memo line, and send it to Box 83, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234.